chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. Rachel has warned me that I need to make sure that I save some candle for tonight as well. You kind of see that back candle getting a little short, and if it gets too close to the wreath, somebody let me know. I'm sure Rachel will. Hebrews chapter 10, and verses 5 through 10.
Okay, so Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love and for your mercy upon us. Thank you for meeting with us already. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us and give us ears to hear you and hearts wide to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Kind of watching Jose try to light the candles, and those are childproof matches, but watching Jose try to light the candles and hearing Melissa read the scripture kind of reminded me of where I'm at this Christmas. I'm not prepared. I'm not ready. And just kind of seeing, trying to get that together, the lighting simultaneous with the reading, just the struggle to kind of get it together. And I don't have lights up on the house, and I don't have a tree in the house. And Vonda's more together than I am, but you're not surprised about that. But she's got decorations up within the house. But as far as kind of my part of things, I don't have it together. And I'm not really ready for Christmas. And it kind of makes me think a little bit just about how we can kind of tend to drift away from Christmas. We can tend to drift away from what Christmas is about. Christmas is a work of God. Christmas is God's story. And in the midst of some of the activities, in the midst of how we celebrate Christmas, how Christmas gets portrayed, it is so easy to kind of have Christmas drift, if you will. And I think Christmas drift probably runs in a couple of different directions. I think one of the ways that Christmas drift happens is that we begin to read the Christmas story as a baby story. Everybody likes babies. And so we may see a nativity, we may see a manger scene, figurines or live, but all of the focus kind of goes on the baby, and we're just excited about the scene because there's a baby in the scene. And we just kind of drift away from the Christmas story, God's work, to a baby story. And it's kind of exciting that it's a baby story and how a baby's born in a manger. And I'm sure that at some point during this Christmas season, there's going to be a baby story that makes the news. It'll be on the 5 o'clock news or something, and you'll hear a baby story because Christmas kind of becomes a baby story season. And so we kind of drift that way. And then sometimes I think we drift the Christmas story into kind of a romance story. And so the romance between Joseph and Mary, and now the turmoil in the romance in terms of what's going to happen to this couple now that there's this pregnancy that was in many ways kind of an unwanted pregnancy. And then at least when it was an accepted pregnancy, it still wasn't a planned pregnancy. And it took the intervention of angels to work it all out. But the Christmas story, God's story, becomes somewhat of a romance story. And Christmas becomes this kind of time of romance. And if you don't believe me, just notice all of the jewelry commercials that are on TV. Okay, it's the season of romance. It's the season for giving diamonds. It's a season for K Jewelers. And so we kind of get this drift into a baby story or into a romance story. And then I think one of the other ways that the story kind of drifts is into a travel story. Because there's all kinds of traveling that goes on in the Christmas story. Whether it's Mary and Joseph making the journey, the trip to Bethlehem, whether it's the shepherds coming in from the fields to find the babe in the manger, whether it's the wise men making that journey from the Orient to Bethlehem. There's travel involved in the story, and we kind of drifted into all of our travels. And so we have Rebecca coming home, and many of you are going to be going places home, and Vonda's parents and sister are coming to our place. And so there's all of this travel that goes on at Christmas, and all of a sudden Christmas just kind of becomes a travel story. And so we kind of drifted these ways. And then I think there are other ways where Christmas kind of drifts, where it becomes all about the work of preparation. And so whether it's the work of getting lights up, the church and everything, or our homes, whether it's the work of getting a tree or going out to get a big tree, or the work of putting on a dinner, or the work of shopping. And I know for a few of you that's work, and for a few of you it's not. But all of the work that goes on. And we all have this kind of list of things to do at Christmas to try to get ready for Christmas. And it is so easy for Christmas to kind of be this checklist of work that we have to do, Christmas work. And we lose sight of Christmas is ultimately God's work. And so our passage this morning is kind of an odd passage for the Sunday before Christmas. I mean, I'm sure you expected to hear something about Mary and Joseph and a baby in a manger. And yet, our lectionary kind of directs us to, well, not kind of, it does direct us to this passage, to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. And it seems kind of odd. But what this passage does is it begins to direct us back from all the places we kind of drift to Christmas being God's story, to Christmas being God's work. And it is a work of salvation. It is a work of sanctification. It is a work of sacrifice. And so let me read it to you one more time, and I want you to really begin to think about this in terms of this is Christmas. That this is God's work. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" And there Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 has just been quoted. First, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christmas is the birth of the sacrifice. And that kind of takes it away from a baby story or a romance or a travel story or the work of getting lights up and everything else that goes with it. Christmas is the birth of the sacrifice. Now, I want to talk a little bit about sacrifice and about how sacrifice works. And I think a lot of times when we think about sacrifice, we tend to think about appeasement. We tend to think about trying to find a way to make somebody else happy. That they need to be appeased, that they need to be satisfied. Okay, and so then the sacrifice part comes in to where it takes a lot of work, that it's costly to try to satisfy somebody else, to try to appease somebody else, to try to make them happy. And we come at sacrifice a lot of times when, you know, from relationships that we've experienced or that we've been in. And so maybe with a boss. I mean, how many of you have had a boss that you just couldn't make happy? That no matter how hard you work, no matter how early you got there, no matter how many hours you put in, no matter how long you stayed late, no matter how many times you did the job over, it still wasn't satisfactory. And you sacrificed and you sacrificed and you sacrificed and you still couldn't satisfy that boss. And it's one thing when that happens at work, because you can always kind of leave work. I mean, you might have to go back, but you can at least leave. But what about when it's an even closer relationship than with the boss? I mean, how many of you have been in a relationship with somebody that you actually love? And yet, no matter how hard you work, no matter how much you sacrifice, no matter how many times you tried, you still couldn't satisfy them. It might have been a parent. And you tried for everything you had within you to make that parent happy. Time and time again, you sacrificed some kind of way to try to make them happy, and you couldn't. Your sacrifice was never good enough. It may be a husband. It may be a wife. I don't know who it might be. A coach. A professor. A roommate. But no matter what you did, no matter how hard you tried to appease them, to make them happy, you couldn't. See, I think that's how we tend to approach sacrifice. And that's not a very good way to approach sacrifice. Earning acceptance is nearly an impossible thing to do. And typically what happens is you make one sacrifice and it's kind of acceptable. But then that sets the stage for even bumping it up to a greater sacrifice and a greater sacrifice. And when acceptance has to be earned like that, it is, I mean, you're never really accepted. Now, that's how we tend to view sacrifice. And I've talked about it in terms of relationships here, but sometimes that's how we view it with God. To where God is the one that needs to be appeased. To where God is the one that needs to be satisfied. And so God will give this up if you'll just do this. God will sacrifice this if you'll just do this. God will give everything up if you'll just accept us. And we get into this mindset with God that somehow we have to come up with a big enough sacrifice to where God will finally accept us. And just like we do with parents, or just like we do with other loved ones or a boss at work, we give this up and we do this and we try this and we sacrifice, just hoping to have God smile upon us. Like the psalmist cried out, "Oh God, let your face shine upon us one more time." Christmas is the birth of the sacrifice. Now, before I push that a little bit further, I need to back up a moment and say that notion of sacrifice that I've been talking about, that's not how sacrifice works throughout the Bible. Okay, the biblical understanding of sacrifice is different from what I've been talking about. We kind of come at sacrifice from this angle of trying to make somebody else happy, God or whomever. But when you begin to look at sacrifice in the Bible, there's a big difference. And the difference is that God is the one who makes sacrifice possible. God is the one who provides for sacrifice. So from a biblical viewpoint of sacrifice, it's not so much that here we are over here and here God is up here and we have to find some kind of way to get God up here to accept us. From the biblical vantage point, yes, God is up here, and yes, we're over here, and yes, there's a gap between us because of sin, but God from up here provides a way for us to be acceptable to God. And that's Old Testament as well as New Testament. And the sacrificial system in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of this ultimate sacrifice in Christ Jesus. So it's not that they are two different kinds of sacrificing. That in the Old Testament you have to come up with a sacrifice to somehow make God accept you. And of course God's not going to accept you because your sacrifice isn't good enough. No, in the Old Testament, God is still providing the sacrifice. And in Christ, we have the fulfillment of the shadow. We get the ultimate versus the shadow. Let me see if I can work that out further. Turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17, and it's kind of an odd verse, but it's a very important verse. In Leviticus, we get all the priestly instructions about how sacrifices are to be made, along with a lot of other instructions. But the first, five chapters of Leviticus, it's all about different sacrifices. Whole burnt offerings, peace offerings, fellowship offerings, sin offerings, all of that stuff. But when you get a little bit further in and there's this discussion about not eating blood, here's the reason why. Verse 11 of chapter 17. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I, God, have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Let me read it again. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Now, what God is saying there is that I've provided a means for you to sacrifice. I've provided a means for you to get right with me. And the sacrificial system and the blood that God provides through the animals, the life that God gives, brings about atonement. Picture it this way. Old Testament, I've sinned, and I want to be right with God. And so I bring my lamb to the priest and confess my sin, and place my hand upon the head of the lamb as I confess my sin, and I identify with the lamb. And the lamb is sacrificed, and it's symbolic of me being sacrificed. I'm identifying with it. I'm the one that kind of needs to die because I've sinned against God. But that's not the only identification that's going on. Leviticus is telling us that God is the one who has provided that lamb. I've given the blood to you to make atonement for your sins. And so that just as my hand is on the head of that lamb identifying with it, it is God who is also identifying with that, having that blood, giving that blood to be sprinkled upon the altar so that my sin can be done away with. And it's not the ritual that is bringing about forgiveness, but it's what's going on in faith in terms of my identification with it and God providing it. And so the ritual becomes an expression of something spiritual that is going on in terms of my identifying with what God has provided. Now, one of the problems that takes place is that we begin to replace the spiritual with simply the ritual. And so that's where you have this passage about God saying, it's really not the sacrifice that I desire. It's really not the burnt offerings that I'm after. And so what God does in the fullness of time is God steps it up, if I can say it that way. And instead of having the shadow, we have the real. And God comes in Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, that we can be made right with God, that we can be made holy, that our sin can be atoned for. I still don't know if I'm getting at this well enough. Here's some of the outcome of this. That because of what God has done in Christ, and Christ being not just a shadow, but Christ being the real thing, and the sacrifice of Christ being the real thing, what that means is that the ritual sacrifices are no longer required. That means that the Hebrews don't, and the people that are reading this, that Hebrews was written for, that means that they don't have to go back to offering more sacrifices. They don't have to practice those rituals anymore. They don't have to think that somehow they're going to earn God's favor that way. God has already bestowed favor. God has already sanctified them in the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. You see, Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were facing some pressure, facing some temptation, to kind of go back to the old way of Judaism and offering sacrifices at the temple. And what the writer to the Hebrews is telling them is that there's really nothing to go back to. Why would you go back to a shadow when you have the real in Christ Jesus? And so it's saying, don't go back to that old way of sacrificing. That was just foreshadowing of what is to come. The ultimate sacrifice has been made. All of the other old sacrifices are unnecessary. Now, I don't know that any of you today are tempted to go over to Israel to find the temple and try to see if you could get somebody to sacrifice a goat for you. I doubt that you're tempted to do that. But I think sometimes we revert back to that mindset of trying to sacrifice something to get God's blessing. Trying to sacrifice something to get God to let God's face shine upon us. And I want you to hear the news today that in Jesus we have the sacrifice. God's face shines upon us because of the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Now let me push this a little bit further. And in some ways I regret doing this, but I'm going to anyways. I'm going to talk about Tiger Woods. And I know, you've heard enough about Tiger Woods already, but you haven't heard from me. I've resisted talking about it, but today calls for it. What's his wife's name? Mrs. Woods or ex-Mrs. Woods, or you guys don't know Tiger's wife's name? What is it? Elin? Sounds close enough. Elin, Ellen. Okay. Now, you guys know the Tiger Woods story, basically, that he cheated on his wife. Bunch of times. Once? Oh, not once. Yeah, I mean, the moral of the story is that you need to put away your golf clubs. But, okay, sorry. But he cheated on his wife with numerous women. What, Rachel? Okay. Okay. Thank you, Kay. So, I really didn't know what the count was. I've resisted reading about it. 17 and holding or 17 and counting? Okay. Okay, so I know this is why I shouldn't have gone here. But he cheated on his wife with numerous women numerous times. Whose problem is it?
His.
It's his problem.
Yes.
Okay, he has a big problem. Like, how is his wife ever going to accept him again? How is he going to be able to raise his children and be a part of their life? So Tiger's sins have created a huge problem for Tiger. Huge problem. I mean, is he ever going to get to see his kids again? Is he ever going to, I mean, what if he really does care about his wife a little bit? I mean, so he's created all kinds of problems for himself in numerous ways. So it's Tiger's problem. Is it just Tiger's problem? Whose problem is it? It's obviously the children's problem, but it's his wife's problem, Elin. It's her problem. Do you see how it's her problem? What is she going to do with Tiger? What is she going to do with her husband? What is she going to do with the father of her children? She has a problem. Now, what are her options? Well, I guess on the one hand, she can just do nothing. And if she just does nothing, you know, she can continue to live a pretty comfortable lifestyle. But what becomes of her integrity? I mean, do you see how she would have to really shrink back and really allow herself to be, you know, oppressed and reduced to less than human status if she just allows Tiger to go on and live the way Tiger's living and to make a mockery of marriage and their vows to each other and the example that he sets for the kids? So if she just does nothing, I mean, what if she just kind of forgives Tiger? Ah, you know, it's all good, Tiger. I forgive you. I enjoy being your wife, and you mean so much to the kids. And I mean, do you see what a problem forgiveness is? Now, what if she divorces him? She's still got a problem. Because now here's this one that she's made vows to. And yes, he has forsaken those vows and he has transgressed those vows and she has every right in the world to divorce him. But that doesn't solve anything. I mean, I guess it gives her a way to stand up against him and to resist him and to say, this is sin, this is wrong, I'm not going to tolerate that. But even still, it's a problem. Because there's brokenness there, there's alienation there. And what if she still loves him? I mean, what if she made vows and she really intended on keeping those vows and loving him until one of them died? Maybe she was just trying to keep her vows and hasten his death. I don't know. But do you see the problem she has? Now, Tiger, on the one hand, can start making sacrifices. Tiger can sacrifice all of his women. He can sacrifice his lifestyle. He can sacrifice his bankroll. He can sacrifice his golf career. I mean, Tiger can start making all kinds of sacrifices to win her back, to get her back. Is there anything Tiger can do? Is there anything he can sacrifice that would earn acceptance? Being betrayed, being humiliated like she has been? Is there anything that he can sacrifice, that he can give up to where he's all of a sudden worthy and acceptable? No way. How is she ever going to trust him again? And it gets even more complicated than that. If you read the headlines tomorrow that she accepts him back, what's your first thought? What? What are your first thoughts?
Restoration is
going to cost. Yeah, that she's doing it for the money. I mean, if she's operating out of a pure motive, and she's not doing it just for the money. Yet if he sacrifices and sacrifices and sacrifices, and I'll give you this, and I'll give you this, and I'll give you this, and I'll quit that, and quit that, and quit that, and we're outside looking in on it, it looks like, and I know that we're cynical enough that we're thinking, she's just in it for the money now. It may have been love before, but now it's just money. If she is going to accept him back, what has to get sacrificed? If she accepts him back, she has to sacrifice her right to make him pay. I mean, if it's really going to be a new marriage, if it's really going to be a new relationship, if it's really going to be love, if they're really going to make it work, then one of the things that she has to sacrifice is her right to make him pay the rest of his life for what he's done to her. Okay?
How does she know she can trust him? That's another thing.
You're exactly right. That's exactly right. And that becomes one more thing that she has to sacrifice. And see, on the one hand, we can think about everything that Tiger would have to sacrifice, but we tend to forget that Aline would have to make some very costly sacrifices. Her right to get even, her right to make him pay, her right to punish him and make his life miserable the rest of their lives. The only way it could work is if she provided the sacrifice. And it becomes not about Tiger having to give up millions of dollars and put into her own bank account. It becomes not about Tiger having to somehow undo everything that he's done. The only way that it can work is if she provides the sacrifice, if she forgives. See, and forgiveness is not looking the other way. Forgiveness is not pretending that it never happened. Forgiveness is not excusing it in some kind of way. Tiger, no man could stand up to that kind of temptation that you faced. Forgiveness is sacrificing the right to get even, making the other person pay, and creating a new foundation, creating a new playing field for things to work and grow and develop anew in a healthy kind of way. Now, I go through all of that because I think in some ways that's what the sacrifice of Christ is about. See, what is happening in an ultimate kind of way in Jesus is that God is exposing, revealing the sacrifice that God makes within God's self in sacrificing God's right to get even and to make us pay. That in Christ Jesus and his sacrifice, it's not just we who identify with Christ because Christ is dying for our sins. It is God who is identifying with Christ. It is God who is with us in Christ. And what is happening there on the cross is God sacrificing God's self, God sacrificing God's right to get even and to make us pay for our sins. And what that does is that clears out a way for us to come into the presence of God and to be accepted and to be made holy and to be embraced as belonging to God. Now, let me go back to Tiger and Aline for a moment. If Aline makes that sacrifice, her right to get even, her right to make Tiger pay, her right to punish Tiger the rest of his life. If Aline makes that sacrifice, Tiger still needs to confess. Tiger still needs to repent. Tiger still needs to change. But see, his repentance and his confession and his changing doesn't clear the way for a new marriage. It's her sacrifice that clears the way for a new marriage. And if he responds to her sacrifice through confession and repentance and change, a new marriage can happen. But if he continues to hold on to his ways, then nothing new can happen. She has made the sacrifice that makes possible newness, but he never enters in. Again, that's what's going on in this sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice is born. The sacrifice is made. God has cleared the way. In this ultimate sacrifice, God has sacrificed God's right to get even, to punish, to make us pay. But on our side of it, we still have to confess. We still have to repent. We still have to turn and enter in so that we can enjoy, we can receive, we can participate in the newness, in the being sanctified, in the being reconciled, brought back to God in Christ Jesus. So I don't want you to leave today thinking that because of Christ's sacrifice, it's not going to cost us anything. No, we still need to confess. We still need to repent. We still need to trust. But I want you to realize that what it does cost us doesn't even come close to making things right. What it does cost us doesn't even come close to making us acceptable. But that God does that in Christ Jesus. And it's the sacrifice of Christ that opens the way so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be transformed, so that we can be brought near to God. As Christmas approaches, 5 days away, and all the drift towards babies, towards romance, towards travel, all of the Christmas work that is yet to be done, at some point, kind of come back to this foundational truth that Christmas is a story of the work of God. That Christmas is about the sacrifice. And that in God sending Jesus, in God coming to be with us in Jesus, God is making the sacrifice, letting go of God's right to get even, God's right to make us pay. God is clearing the way for us to enter into a new relationship with him, for us to be made holy, for for us to be reconciled, for us to be his people. In communion, we celebrate that sacrifice that God made in Christ. It's this sacrifice that makes us acceptable to God. It's this sacrifice, as we receive it, we come confessing, we come repenting, we come opening ourselves up to the transforming grace, the transforming love of God in Christ Jesus. I invite you to stand and to come and to receive the broken body, the shed blood. Receive it as forgiveness. Receive it as sanctification. Receive it remembering that God sent the sacrifice that we could be made holy. Josh, would you come, and Rebecca and John Mark, and would you sing In Christ Alone? And as they sing, I invite you to come and receive the cup, receive the bread, then return to your seats, and we'll take communion together.